Today, by the divine providence of God the Father, we find ourselves in Psalm 93. So turn with me, please, to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. There's only five verses here. These are powerful verses because they describe to us our awesome God. Sermon title for today is Behold Our God, and this will serve as a transition to our study in Lamentations. We'll talk about that here in just a few seconds. Psalm 93, verses 1 through 5. And the outline is a simple outline. Point number one, the Lord is King. We'll see that in verses 1 through 2. The Lord is mighty. Verses 3 through 4, the Lord is trustworthy. Verse 5. Let us look together at God's holy word. Note, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. As we look at this psalm, you obviously observe that it is talking about the sovereignty of God. Why would anyone want to resist God and his sovereign rule? What are the consequences of resisting God and his governing sovereign rule? Well, that's what Lamentations is all about. As we will see in the next coming weeks, by the Lord's will, if he wills, we'll see the consequences of sin. We'll see the reality of God's holiness. And it kind of help us to even more orient our minds. Turn to Jeremiah 2, verses 11 and 13. If you have read Lamentations in preparation for our study there, perhaps you read it and come to think that why is it that this book is in the Bible? That's because God's people, the people of Israel, they turn away from God to idols. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. Look with me there. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Look at verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Why Lamentations? This is why the people, and it's almost like Jeremiah said, can you believe this? Can you believe it? A nation have turned from this is unlike anything that has ever been heard of. A nation that has turned from its God. This is Lamentations is written to help the nation of Israel to lament their sin against God. It's a serious thing. And you say, well, why are we starting here in Psalm 93? Well, we must understand why it is a serious thing. The Lord reigns. The Lord is sovereign. He does whatever he desires. And yet the people of God has turned against him. Well, turn back with me to Psalm 93. One writer noted that sin is a failure to be is not a failure to behave. Sin is not a failure to behave. It's a failure to receive. It's a failure to receive God as he is. And how is God? Who is God? What is his character? What is his nature? We'll see it here in Psalm 93. Notice first, the Lord reigns. And we can just stop right there. That's the sermon. That could be the sermon. The Lord reigns. The author of Psalm 93 doesn't give his name, doesn't give the reason for writing this psalm. Why? Because it's all about God. We don't need to know the reasoning behind the psalm. All we need to know is that the Lord reigns. The theme for this psalm is stated right up front. And who is the Lord here? Who is the Lord? You notice Lord in all capital letters. The Lord here is the name given to Israel through Moses. When was this name first used in Scripture? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. What is it that God wants his people to know about himself? Genesis chapter 2, look at verse number 4. Chapter 1, you know, is the detailed description of God and his creating of all things. To include the earth in which we live upon. He talks about his relation with man, but God has, chapter 1 is talking all about creation, that God has created all things. And as Moses, the author, transitions to God interacting with man, notice what happens in verse number 4. Throughout chapter 1 and throughout chapter 1, God is he refers to God as Elohim, God. But there's a change in chapter 2, verse number 4. Look there with me. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God. This is the first time, the first time that Yahweh, the Lord God, he says, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, the earth and the heavens, when no bush. Now, and it goes on, and what is the writer getting ready to deal with? He's getting ready to talk about Adam and Eve. He's getting ready to talk about man. Up until this point, it's been all about the creation of the world. When God begins to interact with man, the author says that his name is Lord God. That he is, as the Psalm, go back to Psalm 93, who is the Lord is the one who reigns. He is the one who reigns. At the initiation, at the beginning of God dealing with man, we learn that it is the Lord who reigns. Don't get it mixed up about who our God is. He is a God who reigns. At the very beginning of creation, he has revealed himself to be the one, the Lord, Yahweh. And the psalm here says that he reigns. The Lord stresses the personal relationship that he has with his people. And God has to, just think about it. This is in Genesis. God has to reveal himself to man, or man would never come to know. We would never know him as Yahweh. We would never come to understand God as the Lord. He has to reveal himself. He has to describe himself. He has to give us his name in order for us to know him. Psalm 14 and 1 says that man in his natural state rejects God. Matter of fact, Psalm 14 and 1 says that those who reject God is a fool, because they know that God exists. And they know that he exists in power, and yet they still reject him. Only a fool does that. But the Lord's reign is so sovereign, he must not only reveal his name, reveal himself to man, he must make man a worshiper. Listen to this. Tom Wells said in his Vision for Missions, his book on a Vision for Missions, it talks about worship, and I thought this was insightful. He says, worship is a response to greatness. Why does God give us his name? So that we can worship him. Worship is a response to greatness. A man does not become a worshiper by saying, now I shall become a worshiper. That cannot be done. A man becomes a worshiper when he sees something great that calls forth his admiration or his worship. That is the only way worshipers are made. Worship answers to greatness. Of course, we can make imitation worshipers. We can teach men to say the right things and to sing the right songs, and we can call what they do worship. Yes, we can do all that and deceive ourselves and deceive them into thinking that they are worshiping God. But listen to what he says. But we cannot make them true worshipers. Only God can do that. And he does it by throwing light on his character, his own person. What is it that God wants his people to know at the beginning of this psalm? What is it that God is shining the light upon concerning who he is and what he does? What is it that our God wants to dominate our worldview? What is it that our God wants to help us to know so that we can worship? That the Lord reigns. That he is Yahweh, that he reigns. This is the Lord reigns. It's not saying that maybe the Lord reigns, maybe, or it's not a suggestion that the Lord reigns. This is a statement of fact. Reigning is what God does. We don't need to explain it. We don't need to figure it out. God's word informs us what God does. God reigns. This is the Christian worldview. He reigns. Every time you pick up your Bible and you're going through a circumstance or a situation and you turn to Psalm 93, what is it going to say? The Lord reigns. Whatever situation you're going through, you pick up your Bible and you turn to Psalm 93. It begins, the Lord reigns. Whether you have your Bible or not with you, guess what the Bible says? The Lord reigns. This is a fixed reality. Reign here is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is the perspective of seeing or thinking of the action of the verb as a whole, or thinking of it and seeing it as complete. And so what the writer is saying, the Lord, this is the Lord is right. This is what he's reigning. He is actively reigning. His reign is eternal and it's absolute. God is not an observer. He's not sitting out and observing all things and observing all the things that are taking place in the world. He's not sitting and observing what takes place in our lives. No, God is reigning. Whether we like it or not, he's reigning. Whether we know it or not, he is reigning. He is the sovereign king over everything. Every day he reigns. Every moment he reigns. He reigns. He reigns all the time. What God does is reign. No matter what is happening to you today, God reigns. Not that he will reign, he reigns. He does what he wants to. He reigns over the affairs of men, over the mind and the hearts and the wills of man. Proverbs 21:1 says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. All the seasons and times are under his control. There is no condition to the Lord's reign. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And in heaven and in earth and the seas and all its depths. Steve Lawson said this, if God does not reign, then he ain't God. He's not God. If God does not reign, then God is not God. He reigns. And the psalmist pictures the Lord in royal garments. The Lord is appropriately dressed. He, notice what the text says. He is robed in majesty. Majesty speaks of something that is glorious, that is lifted up, that is splendor. In other words, there is nothing that we can compare to God. God is all glorious. There is no glory beyond the glory of God. There is no beauty beyond the beauty of God. There is no greatness beyond the greatness of God. And we see that throughout the history of the nation of Israel. Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt rose up as if he could conquer God's people, but he found out that God reigns. That God reigns. The enemies of Israel came against Israel time and time again. God, in his majestic sovereignty, showed the nations that he reigns over his people. That he reigns not only over his people, but he reigns over nature. He can part the Red Sea. He can stop the sun in the sky. He can do whatever he wants. He is majestic. He is sovereign. He is robed he is dressed appropriately for being God. Whenever you read about God in the scriptures, God acting in the scriptures, it is appropriate because it is a realization of who he is. It's appropriate. He is robed in majesty. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The Lord is majestic. He alone possesses the dignity, the authority, the might, and the grandeur, because he is God. No one possesses what God possesses. Nothing possesses what God possesses. So God is majestic. Not only is he clothed in majesty, he is also clothed in strength. And look at the text. Notice that God is active in this. It says the Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. No one makes God mighty. No one gives God strength. You can't make God do anything. God is absolute, and this is this idea of putting on strength speaks to the fact that God is sovereign, that he's in control. Remember in John 19, verses 10 and 11, what Pilate said to Jesus. Pilate said to Jesus, he said, do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered Pilate and said, you will have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Even the authority that is in the government, it's not true authority, because it's authority that God has for a limited time given to those who are in the authority they have. God has given them that limited authority. But the ultimate authority is the one who reigns above. You said, how sovereign is God? Romans 8:28 says this. God, he causes. Wait a minute. Y'all hear that word? God causes. What is that talking about? The sovereignty of God. God causes all things. Wait a minute. You see the scope of God's work in the lives of his children? He causes all things, the good, the bad, the good, the ugly, that which we like, that which we don't like. God is used. God causes all things to work together. I don't like what I'm going through. The Lord reigns. He causes all things to work together. Is he trying to hurt me? No. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is sovereign. He is so sovereign that whatever takes place in your life, he causes it to work together for good. That's how sovereign God is. Oh, how we should worship him. He is so sovereign. And you say, well, how is it that we know that God is sovereign? What displays, how did God display his sovereignty in the world around us? Look what the psalmist goes on. God's reign, his sovereign rule is evident in the world's stability. He says, yes, the world is established. That's not going to be a comet that's going to come in and destroy the world, unless that's what God wants. But it's not going to happen apart. The world is not going to dissolve because of any force outside of God. The world is established. You see what the text says? It shall never be moved. Kingdoms might be shaken. Kingdoms might change. Kingdoms might move. but not the earth. Because the Lord created the earth. And when he created the world in which we live, he set it firmly in place. The world is so established, firmly established, that it cannot be unsettled. And notice the first word of this sentence. Notice what it says. Yes. Means truly or assuredly or certainly. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. Psalm 96 verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. The world is established because God reigns. And not only does God reign, his reign is majestic, not only his reign sovereign, his reign is eternal. His throne here, it says, your throne is established from old. God's throne symbolizes that his sovereignty is eternal. God did not, there was not a time when God chose to come to his throne, right? Not like an earthly king where there was a period of time when a king began to rule. That's not so with God. There is no point where you can say, well, this is the point where God began to sovereignly rule over creation. No, his throne was established from old. He didn't assume or gain absolute control of all things at some point in time. God reigns. Notice what the writer goes on. He says, your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. God has always been. God has always existed, and he will always exist. And if God is, in other words, eternal, his rule, his reign is eternal. God has always been. God has always been the one who initiates. God is the action. We are the responders. God does, and we respond. We are all we simply doing is responding. God is acting. God has always been acting because he is from everlasting. And notice the progress in this verse. It says that it starts with the world, then it goes to the throne. It goes from talking about God's sovereign rule over the world. And then it goes to talking about God and his throne. And what does this mean? That God is eternal in relation to the world in which we live. When events in this world overwhelm us, when circumstances overwhelm us, they remind us that we're not in control. But they also remind us of something else, that God is in control if we believe the scriptures. Circumstances, situations, they may be out of our control, but our God's throne was established from old. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And he is reigning. He is in control. And look what he goes on. The Lord is mighty. Not only is the Lord king, and that's what we've been talking about, the kingliness of God, he is also mighty. The floods in verse 3 have lifted up O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. The floods here represent that which, from our view, is chaotic. Right? These, if we look at the floods, the seas, and the way that they conduct themselves, these are chaotic forces. We look at them and we can't control them. They appear to be out of control. The sea, the waves are splashing all over the place. The waves are coming in, the wind is blowing, and it just appears that these things are just happening. Nora and I took a cruise, and we went out, and I think it was like 2 days out. And you look out, you didn't see anything, nothingness. Waves crashing, but that says something about God. It says something about the greatness. I remember going out onto the deck and looking out and just pondering, thinking about the Psalms and the greatness of our God. I can't see anything. If I fell off this boat, I'd be terrified because I'm not in control. All that takes place out in the seas right now, in the midst of the sea, the waves, and as it crashes up against the land, God reigns. God is in control. It demonstrates the power and the majesty of God. They reveal God's great power. As the waves churn, the Lord's reign remains uncontested. The waves crash. It may seem like God isn't in control of that. He still is in control. The hurricanes may come upon the waters, the tornadoes, if we can understand that in where this part of the country where we live, the winds of the tornado may blow. It's not chaotic. God is in control of that. Psalm 29, verse 10 says this: the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Picture it. Talking to the flood is you know, the water, the wind, and waves is going about. But Psalm 29:10 says the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. So no matter what chaotic forces that may be coming about in this world, the Lord reigns. The sea is powerful, but God is mightier. Look at verse number 4. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. I don't think we could appreciate this passage unless we were stranded out in the middle of the sea. we were able to experience the helplessness of coming when being stranded out in the middle of the sea. And just imagine if that took place and then somebody rescued you and you haven't experienced that helplessness like Jonah. And then you read a passage like this, well, the Lord is mightier than that. Even though that we see that we're insignificant, that is by the sovereign plan of God. When we compare man and his activity to the expanse of the sea, we're insignificant. We can't stop the sea. We can't stop the flood. There have been men and women that has died and sank to the depths of the sea to never be seen no more. There have been many boats that have that have sank in the middle of this, out in the midst of the sea. And we were helpless to do anything about it. But God was never overwhelmed in those moments. When the Titanic went down, God was not overwhelmed. He was reigning. The storms, when we experience storms that comes off the sea, the crashing of the waves, the roar of the wind, and the howling force of the wind, all of these things demonstrate the majestic power of God. I'll give you an illustration of this in our Lord's life. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse number 35. One, as you were, on that day when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus wasn't just asleep, he was getting some good sleep. Asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And notice, that wasn't just calm. There was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And just think about it before I read this next verse. There's a storm. The disciples were afraid. They were so afraid that they woke Jesus up. Jesus awakens and says, "Peace, be still." And you figure that if when Jesus calmed the sea, that the disciples' fear would have gone away. But notice what the text says, verse number 41. And they were filled with great fear. Wait a minute, Jesus had just calmed the storm. And the result is that they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus, they woke Jesus up without even straining or without even struggling. Jesus got up. He didn't even address them. He just got up and spoke to the sea. And the sea obeyed. The wind obeyed. R.C. Sproul wrote, he said, "These were seasoned fishermen among Jesus' disciples." He said, "Notice the progress of the disciples' fear." He said, "When the storm came up, they were intimidated. But when the storm was calm, their fear intensified. Their greatest fear came after the threatening storm had been removed." He says, "We dare not miss the significance of this in the lives of the disciples. For the intensification of their fear," listen, is a response to a new depth of understanding about the person of Christ. End quote. The disciples, they recognized that there was something different about Jesus. That's why they said, what kind of man is this? In their minds, they were probably wrestling with the idea, only God is mightier than the winds and the waves and the waters. And what does this mean for Jesus? If he simply spoke and the creation obeyed, the implication is Jesus is God. That the Creator spoke and the wind and the waves obeyed. Getting back to our text, what does that mean about our Lord? That God reigns. That the Lord reigns. That Jesus is God and he reigns. This says something about the, and what R.C. called the apartness of God. God is not like us. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And when God speaks, his word will be accomplished. It will bring about what he desires to bring about. And so what can we learn from it? What appears to be chaotic in the world around us may bring fear to those who don't know God. But if we know God, even if God don't remove the situation, he reigns. Why did Jesus get up and say to the disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith"? They didn't know who he was. He's God. He reigns. He's in the boat. And that's how we are sometimes in life. We can get so focused on what's going on outside of ourselves, and we miss the very fact that God says in his word that he is with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does this lead you to worship God? When you're going through a difficult situation and you can't see your way out, is your response worship? Or is your response crying out to God, take it away from me? Then that reveals you have something to learn more about God, beloved. Not only is the Lord mighty, he is all powerful. He is also trustworthy. How does he exercise his rule over the earth? By his word. Look at verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. As I quoted earlier, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. Not your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's word is dependable. God's word is trustworthy because it is true. And he is eternal. Psalm 19, verse 7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so not only does the psalmist say your decrees are very trustworthy, he says holiness befits your house. Holiness is a setting apart, or it's that God is distinct from all that exists. It refers to the unique, God is unique in his being. And there is no place that we can find a comparison with him. As in Isaiah 6, it says that the Lord is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the response of Isaiah was, woe is me. When we recognize God and who he is, we will come to realize that holiness befits his house. And his house here is a reference to the temple. But for us today, we're to realize that everything that is associated with God is to be holy. We are to be holy because God reigns, because he is majestic, because he is sovereign, because he is eternal, because he is all powerful. He is mightier than anything in this world, this created world. What should be our response? Holy living. Let us be holy as he is holy. We must be a holy people. And this leads, and then the psalmist continues, says, O Lord, forevermore. This is for forevermore, for all times. And so this leads me to Lamentations. What happens when the people of God don't respond appropriately to God? All you need to do is read Jeremiah, read Isaiah, and Lamentations is written to help the people of God learn how to lament their sin. Lamentations looks back upon the consequence of the sin of Israel, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. Lamentations looks back at that. And Jeremiah is helping the people to lament their sin. That's what Lamentations is all about, is sinning against a God, the Lord, who reigns. None of us reign, only the Lord reigns. And so, as I close, I say, beloved, behold your God. And sometimes the significance of the Lord and his reign becomes more evident in our lives than at other times. It is when the threat of suffering, not necessarily suffering, just the threat of suffering, makes this reality so precious. Let us close. Father, if the truth was told, we don't appreciate your sovereign rule as we ought. And that is a reality. That doesn't say that we don't know you, we don't desire to serve you, but because we still have the capacity to sin, we still have the capacity to make idols in our own hearts and be drawn away from you. Father, that's in the reality of those who still live in this world. Even though sin shall not have dominion over us, it is still with us. And Father, we desire to serve you with all our heart. But Father, you and your divine wisdom have saw fit to inform us of the reality. As we know from Romans 7, that sin is present even in your children who will to do good. And Father, at any time we desire to do that is right, sin is right there with us. And Father, we can easily take the credit. We can easily begin to look upon ourselves and take the credit. But you love us so much. And you send circumstances often into our lives. And Father, it's just a reality of living in the world that you created. We began to realize that we're not in control. That we're not as good as we think we are. And that's loving. Because that reality causes us to grope after Christ, to desire him, to desire the grace that we have in him to become more evident in our lives. And so, Father, as we prepare our hearts to go through Lamentations, and as we read the lament of your people, I pray that at the end, we will come to appreciate Christ and him crucified even more. I pray that we come to appreciate the reality of your holiness and the fact that you react, that you deal with sin and you have dealt with sin in Christ. You have poured out the fullness of your wrath upon Christ for us here today. Help us to appreciate the gospel as we study Isaiah's lament. Jeremiah's lament. And Father, do this for your glory. Do it for your honor. Do it so that you're magnified. Not that, and we benefit when we learn that you reign and that you're glorious. Do that for us so that we may honor you in all that we do for the sake of Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.